Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. There are obviously aspects of the subject of eternal punishment that have come into considerable prominence in the evangelical church in the last few years, and indeed one of the issues that has begun more and more to disturb the previously still waters of evangelicalism have been such questions as annihilationism on the one hand, and in a broader context, the whole question of the destiny of those who have never heard the gospel. And I want us to turn to this subject of eternal punishment, partly with that as a background, but partly also with the more fundamental background of the significance of this topic for our own thinking about the nature of the Christian gospel, and indeed for our own thinking about the work of the Christian ministry. It was certainly true in past times in a way that I doubt is true in the present time to the same degree, that evangelical ministers and pastors preached and pastored against a profound sense of the destiny of those who were without Christ, a profound sense of the reality of eternal punishment. Indeed, a particularly clearly nourished sense of the thought of eternal punishment. The doctrine of eternal punishment for our evangelical forefather heroes in the Christian ministry was not something isolated to the difficulties of the Christian faith, but was one of the great motivating factors in their ministry. One thinks in that connection of the well-known words of Murray McShane when he writes in his diary As I was walking through the fields yesterday, he wrote, that thought came to me with almost overwhelming power, that all those to whom I preach must shortly stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be sent either to heaven or to hell. Now, I doubt, simply by general observation of the tone and character of evangelical ministry in the late 20th century, whether that thought comes to Christian ministers today with the same overwhelming power that it obviously did to McCheyne and others who were like them. But it is, I suggest to you, a thought of great importance. In many ways, it is a test issue for the character of our Christian ministry. And it is, as I think we will see as we explore some of the New Testament's teaching, a major feature in the character of the New Testament gospel. Now, it was tempting for me in thinking about the address this morning to focus attention largely on some of the areas that have been recently controverted. But rather than plunge headlong, as it were, into some of those controversies, I want to try and give some kind of comprehensive overview of the New Testament's teaching on this particular theme. This, by necessity, means that there will be several major headings and a multitude of subheadings, and I apologize in advance for that, but I hope that at least it means that we will cover the ground and that some of the material that we deal with will be of particular stimulus in different ways to different ones of us. There are five areas that I want to try and cover. The first is the biblical testimony to the reality of eternal punishment. The second is to say something about alternatives or objections to the doctrine of eternal punishment, in which I'll deal only with two. Third, I want to say something about the justice involved in the New Testament's teaching on eternal punishment. Fourthly, to say something briefly in an outlinery fashion on the nature of eternal punishment. And fifthly, to draw matters to a conclusion by saying something about our preaching of eternal punishment. And of necessity, the first two areas will take up the major part of our time. First of all, let me say something about the biblical testimony to the reality of eternal punishment. And here let me limit the material that I'm going to cover exclusively to this principle that our Lord Jesus Christ is the chief biblical witness to the reality of eternal punishment. Gresham Machen has a striking sermon that many of you will have read on the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." And he begins the sermon with the simple but striking words, "These are not the words of Jonathan Edwards, or of Augustine, or of John Calvin. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it only takes a moment of illumination in our reading of the Gospels for us to understand that the idea that men and women would stand before the judgment seat of God and would receive from God's hand either heaven or hell was a primary feature in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a sense in which, from the baptism of Jesus and John the Baptist understanding of what Jesus had come to do, to baptize with the Spirit and with fire, there is a sense in which, as the whole of Jesus' ministry stands under the sign of that baptism of John, what emerges in Jesus' ministry, in his baptism on the cross and the baptism of the Spirit, is that Jesus Christ, by his death, gains breathing space before that final judgment falls, in order that through the patience of God, with the awful doom that awaits mankind, there may be an opportunity for repentance. And it's important for us to grasp how all-pervasive this was in our Lord's teaching and in the whole significance of his ministry. First of all, because it is this notion that provides the background to his coming and to his dying. That, after all, is the teaching of John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who believe come out of the darkness and escape the wrath of God. Those who do not believe, the wrath of God already abides on them. And there is that all-pervasive sense in such a context as John chapter 3, that all-pervasive sense that Jesus hurries into the darkness in order to rescue some for the light. The whole background he sees to his own ministry, or is it John who sees it, is of the real possibility of the wrath of God falling upon the heads of sinners and them being cast into outer darkness, and the certainty that those who do not believe already exist in that darkness and are already under the wrath of God. And so there is a whole dimension of the meaning of the incarnation in its broadest sense that underlines for us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save men and women from the wrath, judgment, and punishment of God. And if that provides the background which explains the significance of Jesus' coming, it also provides the burden of much of our Lord's teaching. As you remember, the background to perhaps the majority of Jesus' parabolic teaching lies in the teaching of the first Psalm and the doctrine of the two ways and the fact that the way of the righteous prospers whereas the way of the wicked perishes. And so many of Jesus' parables are intended to bring us face to face with those two single alternatives. The way of grace and faith and righteousness and hope and salvation, and the alternative, which is the way of destruction and loss. And that's particularly prominent, of course, in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 13:30, the tares are bound and burned. 13:47, the bad fish are thrown away and discarded. 25:10, the foolish virgins are shut out. 25:29-30, the foolish servant is thrown outside into the darkness. And 25:41, the goats on the left hand go to the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It might, of course, be said, but this is Jesus' parabolic teaching, full of bright, startling metaphors, not to be taken with any literal sense of weight and power. But it's very interesting how precisely in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 13, when Jesus is taking up that parabolic teaching and expounding it in what would appear to be an altogether more literal way, emphasizes that this is not simply a metaphor that points to a weaker reality. This is metaphorical language used by necessity because the reality itself so overpowers the metaphor that ordinary language would be impossible to use to describe the terror that awaits those who lie outside of the kingdom of God. And so there is something quite literal about what he goes on to say, for example, in Matthew 13:49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. And you get there a sense in Jesus' ministry that's paralleled by what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. That he not only preached these things in public, but so concerned was he to pursue them that he went from house to house, dealing with people individually. Here is Jesus preaching in parables publicly, but then coming to the disciples, as it were, more intimately and individually, and taking them almost by the scruff of the neck. Such is his passion. And saying to them, now have you understood these things? And in doing so, he is underlining the reality of the awesome judgment that awaits those who are outside of God's kingdom. And he is in particular emphasizing the eternality of the destiny which they face. And indeed not only underlining the eternality, but so often in the metaphors he uses, underlining the judicial punishment that is involved in being cast into, alternatively, the bright fire or the outer darkness. But in the third place, if this provides the background for our Lord's coming, the burden of our Lord's teaching, in the third place, it also, in a sense, explains the depth of our Lord's passion. Nothing unlocks the significance of Gethsemane and Calvary so clearly as that judgment of God which our Lord received into himself, which our Lord bore in his body and spirit and expressed in his cry of dereliction, when both the symbolism of his circumcision and his baptism became a terrible reality. The symbolism of his baptism in him being overwhelmed by the judgment of God and crying out in his sense of God-forsakenness, and the symbolism of his circumcision, what Paul calls, speaking of the cross, the circumcision of Christ, when he was excommunicated by his Father in an excommunication apparently of an infinite character and quality because of his person, and was constrained to cry out, my God, I am forsaken. Why? There is clearly in the significance of Jesus' death the tasting of a bitterness of God-forsakenness that has a penal and judicial character to it, and that is explicable only in terms of the awesomeness of the judgment that awaits those whose sins are not covered. But fourthly, this is also, as the apostles put into practice the significance of the Great Commission, that they are to go into all the world and teach what Jesus has taught them. This becomes, in the fourth place, the burden of the apostolic teaching. How do the apostles view those to whom they preach? They view them, says Paul, you remember, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, as those blinded by Satan who are already perishing. They view themselves in that context, yes, as a savor of life to life, but also as a savor of death to death. To the unbeliever, they carry about, as it were, in themselves, a savor of the death which the unbeliever already experiences, and that final death under the judgment of God which the unbeliever in the future will experience. Because the wrath of God, which Paul sees in Romans 1:18 as already present, is not simply present. It is also a future reality. The wrath of God is coming upon us for these things, he says in Colossians chapter 3. Jesus saves us, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, from the manifestation of the wrath which is to come. And Paul sees that wrath, particularly in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-9, as both punitive and eternal. The wrath of God is punitive in the sense that it is not a necessary attribute of God, but a phenomenon of God's righteous holiness that is evoked from his character exclusively in the context of judging sin. And so the New Testament throughout, I suppose, without an exception in a New Testament author, the New Testament's message throughout is set against the background of this almost unbearable burden which the apostles experienced, that they are going out into the world because Jesus Christ has made space for drowning men to gasp saving air. Otherwise, they will eternally perish. And fifthly, it is confirmed by our Lord's revelation. The prophetic ministry of Christ does not cease, the New Testament teaches us, with his death and resurrection, but continues in his exaltation through the sending of the Spirit in the revelation of Jesus Christ that is given to the church. And, in a sense, preeminently in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It should not surprise us that since Christ has brought both life and immortality to light through the gospel, that he has also brought to light through the gospel darkness and death, and that the book that bears the title A Revelation of Jesus Christ will also be the book that most clearly manifests the nature and the horror of the fate of those who are without Christ. And this the book of Revelation does. Think, for example, about those awful words at the end of chapter 6, in which the judgment of God is portrayed and the response of men and women to the judgment is so movingly described. The great earthquake and the sun turning black, and the sky receding like a scroll, rolling up on every mountain and island, being removed from its place. Before the judgment of God, the whole creation, as it were, shudders. The sun turns black. This is the picture. The stars fall to the earth. The sky rolls away like a child's toy springing back, and every mountain and island removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Call to the mountains and the rocks. Now notice why. Because this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is specifically a revelation of Jesus Christ. They cry, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And this, of course, is enlarged on throughout the book of Revelation as Christ the Savior appears as the fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of God the divine warrior, coming now for the destruction of his enemies. And that's picked up particularly at the end. For example, in chapter 20, verse 11 following, the scene of the great white throne, the judgment of Jesus Christ, the earth and the sky fleeing from his presence, the books being opened, the judgments being issued, the sea giving up its dead, death and Hades giving up their dead, each person being judged according to what has been done, and Jesus Christ, the divine warrior, destroying his enemies. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And again in 21:7-8, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, the fulfillment of God's covenant grace. But the cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. And again in 22, the same thing. Verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. One of the most astonishing statements in the book of Revelation. The absoluteness of our commitment to an ungodly way of life, made, as it were, permanent by the seal of God's judgment. So, in verse 15, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, find their place outside with the dogs. The absolute finality of exclusion from the presence of God. Now, in the history of the Christian Church, these and many other passages, and this is really just surface level exploration. The New Testament is crushed full of passages of this order. These and other passages in the Christian Church, as you know, have been almost universally understood to indicate two things. First of all, that this punishment which is in view, this awful divine judgment, this punishment is absolutely permanent. Absolutely permanent. And secondly, that this judgment punishment is also endlessly experienced. It is absolutely permanent, and it is endlessly experienced. Now, to this understanding of the New Testament's general testimony, there have been put forward, I suppose, in general, two alternatives or objections, by which I mean two alternatives or objections which specifically make appeal to Scripture. That is, they are not prima facie based on emotional distaste, but based prima facie on an appeal to Scripture. The first of them is the alternative of universalism. The second, the alternative or objection, whichever way you want to express it, of conditionalism. And about both of these, let me say a word. First of all, the idea of universalism, that is, that in the end all will be saved in the reconciliation of all things, is, of course, teaching that can be traced back to astonishingly close to the closing of the New Testament canon, but is in most of our minds, I suppose, associated with the name of Origen. We, I suppose, tend in this area, as in so many other areas with Origen, simply to dismiss his teaching out of hand. And sometimes that is because we are uncomfortable with the depth of the probing questions that Origen asked of Scripture. That's something that we have not always recognized. More recently, I suppose, universalism has been rejected by us largely because its basis has been emotional rather than even purportedly biblical. But certainly in an earlier era of the Christian Church, universalism was seen both as a logical and as a biblical teaching, and drew, of course, particularly on those passages in Scripture which speak of the work of Christ having a universal import. Passages that speak of Christ's redemptive work in universal terms. Passages that speak of his work as King and Lord in terms of a universal restoration. And occasionally, of course, passages that could be interpreted to suggest that some post-mortem restoration of unbelievers was possible. And of course, the great theological thrust in all this was the infallibility of the work of Christ and the infallibility of the love of God. Nothing at the end of the day, it was said, can possibly stand in the way of God's infallible love meeting its desired end. Now, to that, of course, there are a number of responses that need to be made. The first and most obvious is that it is an ongoing characteristic of the New Testament's teaching that there is, in the final state of things, an occupied outside. There is, in the final state of things, an occupied outside. And almost the last words in the last book of the Bible indicate that this is so. There is an outside, and it is apparently occupied. There is, to use the other metaphor, the lake of burning sulfur, and it is occupied. And in that sense, universalism scarcely fits comfortably with that underlying emphasis in the New Testament that the judgment of God is not simply a theory, but the judgment of God is indeed something executed in space and time and in eternity. There are other ways of thinking about this. Universalism can make no sense whatsoever of Jesus' words about Judas Iscariot, that it were better for him that he had never been born. If there is universalism, it would be impossible to say that about any individual. No matter how far he sinks, no matter what purgatorial fires he has to go through, if he or she at the last reaches the eternal bliss, it can never be said of them that it were better that they would never be born. Perhaps the most curious element in all this is the driving thrust of the idea of the infallibility of the love of God, for this reason, that as far as this world is concerned, universalists tend to be semi-Pelagian. The reason men and women come under the judgment of God, or the reason men and women are saved, is exclusively because of their own will. God would never, ever import into his dealings with men and women a sovereign, infallible, monergistic work of regeneration. Universalists do not tend to be, although some have been, they do not tend to be hyper-Calvinists. But it's astonishing to notice that universalists who in this world are affronted by hyper-Calvinism, in the world to come, all become hyper-Calvinists. God's love in that world will be infallible, whereas in this world it has been altogether fallible. And one wonders by what mechanism the fallible love of God in this world will become infallible in the next world. And so there is a prima facie inconsistency in the theology that is involved. And perhaps the most striking element in the New Testament teaching in that respect is how difficult it is, psychologically and emotionally, as well as theologically, to square a deep-rooted conviction of universalism with the poignancy of the appeal of the apostles for men and women to be reconciled to God. Universalism has never, ever in the history of the church been capable of introducing the pathos of apostolic preaching into the life of contemporary preaching. And although we would never begin a defense of any theological position by saying, look at the experience it produces, it must always be part of the evangelical defense of its understanding of the gospel, that the evangelical understanding of the gospel produces an evangelical experience of the gospel that is absolutely consistent with the apostolic experience of the gospel in the New Testament age. And if a view of the gospel does not create in our spirits the kind of passion for evangelism that characterized the New Testament, that brought the Apostle Paul down to his knees begging men and women to be reconciled to God in order that they might flee from the wrath that was to come, then it can scarcely be an expression of the apostolic gospel. Now, there are many other reasons, exegetical as well as theological, why universalism scarcely presents itself as an acceptable alternative to the historic evangelical understanding of the doctrine of eternal punishment. Let me turn to the second alternative or objection that is, I think, more prominent in many of our minds, and that is the alternative of either conditionalism or annihilationism. Now, conditionalism or annihilationism exists in various kinds and forms, and I am particularly concerned here with the evangelical variety, which in general is as follows: that the judgment of God upon the life of the ungodly, the unbeliever, involves, first of all, at death and prior to the resurrection, a period of intermediate punishment, followed by the resurrection of the just and the unjust, which will in turn lead to the annihilation of the unjust. The cessation of their existence will be the final punishment they will experience. Now, it's exclusively that form of conditionalism or annihilationism that I'm concerned with, a distinctively evangelical notion that at death there is the punishment of the unbeliever. There takes place the resurrection of all men and women, and following that resurrection there takes place the annihilation, the cessation of existence of the unbeliever. Now, that view in its modern representatives is buttressed, I think, by four kinds of arguments, and I want to mention them and at least hint at a response to them. The first is philosophical. That is, in response to the orthodox understanding of eternal punishment, the conditionalist argues that the orthodox view of eternal punishment is necessitated by his Hellenistic view of the immortality of the soul. That is, in the teaching of the church, to such a degree has the immortality of the soul rather than the resurrection of the body taken hold on Christian thinking that it has become necessary for Christian theologians to find an answer to the question, what happens then to immortal souls that do not trust in Jesus Christ? If you presuppose the immortality of the soul, then at the end of the day, you've got to do something immortally and eternal with the soul. And of course, it has been characteristic of the conditionalist response to Orthodox teaching to say that since the immortality of the soul is a Greek notion and not part of biblical teaching, this whole doctrine of the necessity of eternal punishment and the reality of eternal punishment is built on a misconception of the New Testament's teaching. God alone has immortality. No one and nothing else has. No one and nothing else has. Now, in response to that, let me make just a couple of comments briefly. The first is that the immortality of man is not based on the essential immortality of the stuff of man's soul. The immortality of man is not based on the immortality of the stuff of man's soul, but the doctrine of man's immortality, that created by God we shall last forever, whether in heaven or in hell. The doctrine of man's immortality is based on two genuinely biblical notions. The first is that God has made man as his image. God has made man as his image. And written into the notion of man being made as the image of God is that God, who alone has immortality, for that matter, God, who at one time alone had being, has made a creature fashioned in his image and after his likeness. And it's written into that very idea that God has made man exclusively as his image, that man exclusively shares in this characteristic of God, not because he is made of an immortal stuff, but because he is the image of an immortal God. And of course, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body emphasizes that, and particularly the notion of the resurrection of the just and the unjust emphasizes that. What is the function of this in the teaching of the whole of Scripture? It is that in the creation of man, God has committed himself to the permanence of man. Indeed, I think once it is analyzed a little, there could be few more cynical doctrines than the evangelical annihilationist doctrine, which sees God as punishing the reprobate following their death, and then raising the body of the reprobate simply to blow them into non-existence. There is something about that that strikes me, at least, as being in contrast to the utter lack of cynicism that one finds in the biblical doctrine of God. Something almost immature about such a notion. There is, I think, a second line of reasoning over against this particular argument of conditionalism. Not only the line of reasoning that says that we are not dealing here with a Hellenistic view of man, but a biblical view of man, but a line of reasoning that asks us to examine what annihilationism would mean for our doctrine of the atonement. Because our doctrine of the atonement is integrally and inextricably related to the consequences of sin. What we believe about the atonement is that we are justified by grace, because that which is the divine punishment for my sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. Now, if ultimately the divine punishment for my sin is annihilationism, it can scarcely be said on any reading of the New Testament that this was laid on Jesus Christ. In that connection, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are annihilationists, would at least be consistent in their view that in his death, Jesus, as it were, evaporated into gases. That's what they believe. That is, Jesus was annihilated at his death. That at least would have the merit of consistency. But I think the idea of annihilationism scarcely concords with any aspect of the New Testament's multifaceted teaching on the atonement. If the penalty for sin is annihilation, Jesus Christ has not paid it. If the penalty for sin is annihilation, Jesus Christ has not paid it. So there is what I've called, for want of a better term, the philosophical approach, the appeal to the doctrine of the immortality of the soul as an unbiblical doctrine, and the illogical conclusion that's drawn from that, that because the immortality of the soul is a Hellenistic rather than a biblical doctrine, that we can dispense with the doctrine of the immortality of man. The second approach that annihilationists tend to take is what I call perspectival. That is, they accuse orthodox theology of an eschatological misfocus caused by reading the New Testament particularly in the light of its own presuppositions. That is to say, if you believe in an everlasting hell, you will find an everlasting hell in parts of the New Testament where it does not really exist. Let me give you an illustration of this that I think is perhaps the very best. When did you last preach on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? And how did you preach it? If you are in keeping with the tradition of the fathers, you probably preached it in terms of heaven and hell. And one of the things an annihilationist will point out to you is that the very substance of the parable indicates to you that whatever this describes, it is not the final state. Whatever this describes, it is not the final state. Why? Because there are details of the parable that indicate, for example, there are still people scurrying about on the earth. The resurrection has not taken place. The final judgment has not happened. This is a description, the annihilationist therefore argues, with some reason. This is a description that is primarily, and they would say exclusively, related to the intermediate condition. This is a description of the judgment of God on the wicked prior to the resurrection, prior to annihilation. From that, the annihilationist extrapolates to every other portion of Scripture that deals with the judgment of God and argues that precisely the same thing is true. That is, these passages of Scripture have been read as though they were descriptions of the final state, whereas they are descriptions only of the intermediate condition. Now, of course, from one point of view, the genius of the evangelical annihilationist position at this point is that he or she really does believe in real punishment after death. God will punish the wicked. There is no denial of that. And it is that insight of the annihilationist that leads him or her to understand that the same is true of every passage in the New Testament that speaks about future punishment. It refers exclusively to the intermediate state. Now, granted that a parable like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus focuses attention on the intermediate state, I think it's important for us also to argue that the New Testament sees no discontinuity between the intermediate state and the final state. The New Testament sees no discontinuity between the intermediate state and the final state. And there are various places in the New Testament in which one can demonstrate this, but no place, I think, more vividly than in the closing sections of Revelation. Because here is brought to light in undoubtedly gripping imagery, teaching which emphasizes the perpetuity of the conscious experience of judgment experienced by those who are outside and in the outer darkness. And this begins in a theme that's taken up in Revelation 14:9. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Now, in this connection, let me recognize that the annihilationist will understand this as saying, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, but their torment does not rise forever and ever. Okay? The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, but their torment will not rise forever and ever. It will have a cessation. That seems to me to be contradicted by several principles. The first is that there would be no other reason for the revelation emphasizing the perpetuity of the smoke were it not for the perpetuity of the torment. The perpetuity of the smoke arising bespeaks the perpetuity of that in which the smoke engages, namely the torment of the ungodly. Secondly, the passage itself emphasizes the ongoing character, no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image. And a conclusion to that needs to be imported into the text. It certainly cannot be exegeted out of the text. And then perhaps most significantly of all is what we read in the passages that follow is the significance of this judgment of God. For example, in chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now look at what is said in that connection in 21 verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, etc. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is, we are told, the second death. And then look back to what is said in 20:10, because here you have the exegetical key to the question of the perpetuity of their experience. Is this lake of fire, this lake of burning sulfur, whatever that imagery may convey, is it perpetual in character, or does it have a point of absolute annihilation in view? The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, of course, it seems to me at least, we are dealing here with the language of a tapestry rather than the language of history. Of course, there is the symbolic and the metaphorical. But the language of forever and ever, even in metaphor and symbol, and tapestry can scarcely be exegeted to mean anything less than forever and forever. And it is, I think, impossible for the annihilationist, by an appeal to the metaphorical character, the pictorial character of the book of Revelation, to gainsay the principle that the book of Revelation sees this judgment of the lake of fire and sulfur as being perpetually experienced by those who are under its judgment. A third principle employed by the annihilationist is exegetical. Here the argument is that the language of Scripture has been overweighted by the Orthodox in light of their own presuppositions. Let me give you one or two illustrations that will, I think, clarify the point. What does it mean when the New Testament speaks about eternal life or eternal judgment? The conditionalist, annihilationist response to that is that we read such terminology in light of our orthodox presuppositions. But the terminology eternal attached to a series of nouns in the New Testament does not focus, it is argued, at all on the question of duration, but focuses rather on the question of quality. And of course, we are, many of us, no doubt accustomed to saying this kind of thing, trying to explain New Testament expressions. Eternal life, we say, it's not just saying it's the same old thing going on and on. It's not saying you're going to three-putt the greens for the rest of your eternal existence and suffer in that way. It's speaking about a new quality of life that belongs to the new age which Jesus Christ introduces. And so characteristic of the annihilationist will say, we shouldn't speak about eternal because that conveys the wrong idea to people, given these presuppositions. We should speak about aeonic life. Well, in response to that, one, I think, is bound to say, one is bound to say that whatever the contrast may be in the New Testament between death and life, the idea of eternal, aionios, is, as Voss, I think, rather well puts it, not so much a reference either to the quality of life or to the quantity of life, but to the experience of what he calls the experience of the life or death of the endless age which is to come. That is to say, Voss argues, and I think this can be demonstrated from the New Testament, that eternal is by very definition endless because it looks to the age in which God will establish his kingdom finally, which age is perceived everywhere in Scripture in terms of its endlessness, as well as the novelty of its quality. Now, in a sense, it's possible at that point for the annihilationist to change tack slightly. And many do. And particularly argue that the idea of eternal, coupled with a variety of nouns in the New Testament, implies a condition which is eternal, not an action which is ongoing. Implies a condition which is eternal, not an action which is ongoing. Eternal death, it will then be said, is not eternal dying. Eternal punishment is not eternal being punished, but a death and a punishment whose consequences are, whatever their nature, whose consequences are endless in character. Now, of course, it would be possible, taking the New Testament's language in an isolated way, it would be possible to exegete that way. My contention would be that when the New Testament's teaching is not isolated from its general context, it becomes impossible to exegete in that way. For this reason, characteristic of the annihilationist argument at this point is to say, look at the nouns that are described by the adjective eternal. Death, destruction, perishing. This is the language in which the New Testament speaks about the destiny of the lost. Death. What does death mean? It means cessation of existence. Perish. What does perish mean? It means cessation of existence. Destruction. What does destruction mean? It means cessation of existence. And it's precisely at this point that the annihilationist is eisegesing the text of Scripture rather than exegeting it, as some of the passages of Scripture that come almost immediately to mind in this context underline. When Hebrews speaks about Christ coming and destroying the devil, does that mean that the devil has been annihilated by the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection? It's fairly evident throughout the New Testament that the language of destruction is obviously not the language of annihilation. The same would be true of the language of death. In the New Testament, as elsewhere in Scripture, death is seen as the opposite of life. It is not the opposite of existence. Destruction is seen as the opposite of force and power and dominion, not non-existence. And the same clearly would be true of the idea of perishing. Perishing, generally speaking, in the New Testament refers not to absolute annihilation, but to the wasting of power and function, rather than to the idea of cessation. Here I think Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 1 are particularly striking, when he speaks in a way that I think would be largely redundant on the annihilationist presupposition. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 following, even 6 following, God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. We are speaking about the end time. He will punish those who do not know God. We are speaking about punishment. And do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The grounds of the punishment made clear. Now the nature of the punishment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now if annihilationism were true, Paul's language, everlasting destruction, would become redundant. It wouldn't be necessary for him to speak about everlasting destruction. Destruction in itself would be sufficient. Not only so, but the way in which he understands that is by a parallel that he draws between the experience of the blessed and the experience of the cursed. They are shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And this, for Paul, is the way we are to understand their destruction. That is, in order to understand the destruction, it becomes necessary to describe the mode of existence. But if destruction meant annihilation, it would be both unnecessary and indeed incompetent of Paul to go on to describe the mode of existence. Destruction for Paul is defined as the experience of being shut out from the presence of the Lord and having an experience of God, one might say, that is the very mirror image of those who marvel, verse 10, in the glory and majesty of God. Now, there is a final reason that appeals to the annihilationist. And those of you who are familiar with the late Philip Hughes' book on anthropology and Christology will remember the degree to which this appealed to him. That is the theological thrust, that at the end, the blessing of annihilationism is that God will be all in all, and there will be nothing on his left hand. All things will be under Christ's feet, and there will not be, as it were, an inch, a square inch in the future in which there will be continued rebellion against God, which appeared to him and has appeared to many Christians throughout the age to be the implication of eternal punishing in eternal punishment. And that's a principle that has appealed to Christians from the days of the early fathers and obviously to people like Philip Hughes in our present time. Now, what are we to say about this? I think we are to say about this that whatever the power of the attraction of that idea, that God will be all in all, means that all else but heaven will have ceased to exist. It is a theological construct that cannot sit comfortably on the indications and the implications of the New Testament, which are that there is a fire that burns eternally, that there is an outside that lasts. That is to say, however instinctively we might want to reconcile the loose ends of New Testament theology, the New Testament itself comes to us with its loose ends, unreconciled, and bids us to live with those loose ends, unreconciled, as part of the ultimate glory of the tapestry of God. There is, of course, already in the New Testament an indication as to why this is so. Because rather than compromise the absoluteness of God, the New Testament views the judgment of the wicked as the arena in which the glory of God's justice will have its final memorial. It views the judgment of the wicked as the arena in which the glory of his holy justice will have its final memorial. Now, of course, and it's interesting that in that book, Essentials, that John Stott did with David Edwards, he very clearly confesses this. Of course, that puts an enormous strain on our emotions. An enormous strain on our emotions. But so too does Revelation 19 put an enormous strain on our emotions, which our emotions at present are scarcely able to bear. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, and this is on the destruction of Babylon. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down, worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice from the throne, Praise our God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Now, there are many subtle things go on in that section. One is the way in which, almost in an accommodation to the sheer emotional difficulty that one has in participating in this, almost in accommodation to that, the way there is a build-up of response, almost a recognition that this is the last emotion the people of God will ever be able to bear. Absolute rejoicing and praising God for the final destruction of the wicked. There is a recognition of all that. And there is a recognition of all that because, as John has been made receptive to this revelation by his experience of Jesus, when Jesus came to Jerusalem and looked over the city prior to his passion, John saw that Jesus did not say, "Hallelujah, this Babylon will soon fall." Jesus wept his heart out. As we weep our hearts out in the midst of the Babylon that we experience. But the book of Revelation is saying to us, we must not allow our present spiritual emotion to be the final measure of that of which we will be capable in the last day. And if this is the emotion of the people of God, then we can be sure that however horrific the destruction of Babylon seems to us now, we will, by God's grace, be able to see it then as the exercise of his awesome, righteous, holy judgment against the terrible character of man's sin. And in that sense, it seems to me that the orthodox, historic view of eternal punishment is emotionally, as well as theologically, more faithful to the subtleties and the twists and the loose threads of the teaching of Scripture. Now let me try and deal with the three final points. Point number three is the justice of this judgment of God. And here I read Romans 2 earlier on, because although it is not obviously dealing particularly with the question of eternal punishment, but of the judgment of God in general, it is full of insight and helpful to us, both intellectually and emotionally. Let me just run through its points. There are eight of them. But they have, I think, an accumulative devastation in them. One of the reasons we respond to the doctrine of eternal punishment the way we do is because there is innate in all of us the question of whether this is really fair. Have we really done anything that would allow our conscience to say, "I deserve exactly this"? Well, notice the points, and I don't have time to expound them at all. First of all, chapter 2, verse 5, the judgment of God will be according to his righteousness. That is, in terms of the biblical usage of the terminology of righteousness, in absolute integrity with God's covenant relationship with us. Absolute integrity to God's covenant relationship. Second, verse 12, the judgment of God will be according to our light. The indications of the New Testament that there are those who will be beaten with few stripes and those who will be beaten with many stripes, because God's judgment will be according to light. Notice in passing that Paul's understanding of judgment according to light is not salvation according to light, but punishment according to light. And those are two very different things. Thirdly, verse 6, God's judgment will be rooted absolutely in the reality of our lives. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10, to receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Fourthly, again in verse 6, God's judgment will be both individual and impartial, following due process of law. Fifthly, 2:16, it will reach to the secrets, and in that sense will be according to righteousness, light, reality, and individuality. It will reach to the reality of the secrets. The New Testament illustrates that in more than one way. It will reach to our careless words, Matthew 12:35 following. It will be related to our apparently incidental actions, Matthew 25:21-46. When did we see you? In prison or hungry or naked, and not visit you or feed you or clothe you, or visit you, feed you, and clothe you. The judgment of God will go to the absolute foundation of my being that responds instinctively to circumstances. Verse 15, it will be consistent with the judgment of conscience. On that day, none will be able to say, my conscience tells me I do not deserve this. 2:16, interestingly, it will be by Christ Jesus. That is to say, there will be no appeal in the judgment of God, no appeal possible to the distinction between the Creator and the creature. It will not be possible to say to God, this is unfair because you never experienced this. Christ will be the judge. Christ who wore and wears our frail humanity, albeit now glorified. Christ who has gone through the dark waters of temptation. Christ who has agonized in soul desertion in Gethsemane and Calvary. He will be the judge. The New Testament's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, will be the judge. He will be fair. And eighthly, verse 4, don't you know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? The judgment of God will follow his almost infinite patience. His almost infinite patience. What it will follow in the case of the wicked is that he has been patient with them when they have hated his immutable holiness, when they have hated his gracious providence, when they have despised his patience and his kindness. It will follow the conscious exchange of his glory for the lie. It will follow our flaunting of his law, our despising of his Son, our ignoring of his word, our rejecting of those he has sent. Says Paul, with great patience and kindness, God has endured the vessels fitted for destruction. But in another world, as Edwards puts it, he will show no mercy. What is our problem here? Our problem here is not so much with the justice of God. Our problem here, as you remember Anselm puts it to his nincompoop questioner, Bozo, you have not yet considered how great the weight of sin really is. And that's always the answer. If for a moment I think that there is injustice in the eternal punishment that God will mete out to the wicked, It is because I have not yet considered how awful, how appalling the nature of sin really is. Fourthly, let me say a word about the nature of divine punishment. It is clear, I think, on any reading of the New Testament. And I think this is one thing one recognizes about, for example, the exposition of Philip Hughes, that he in no way desires to demean how terrible the nature of divine punishment is. The universal testimony of the New Testament is that in nature it is overwhelming. It would be preferable to have the mountains and rocks fall on you than to face the wrath of the Lamb. And it may be, as I rather think myself, that the language of the New Testament at this point is largely metaphorical. It may be that this is so. But the point of using metaphors is never that the metaphor is greater than the reality, but that the reality is so great it demands metaphor to express it. And this is certainly true of the New Testament's understanding, because the final judgment and punishment involves at least these six elements. It involves an awful separation from the presence of the Lord. It involves a terrible deprivation. That's the significance of the language of outside, outside, always, as it were, looking in, always deprived, always separated. It involves retribution, the penal wrath of God and the pain that implies. It involves, it appears, recrimination. Not repentance, because there will be no place for repentance, no possibility for repentance, but the possibility of recrimination in the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It involves, apparently, disintegration. That is not the cessation of being, but the disintegration of the pleasures of this world that were rooted in the hope of the pleasures and joys of the presence of God in the world to come. There will be no common grace. At least here Sartre was right in his play, when you remember he makes one of his characters say to the other in the play In Camera, "Hell is other people." It will be that too when common grace ceases to be. And above all, it will be perpetuation. The lake of burning sulfur, whatever it means, is forever and ever. Now finally, let me say a word about our proclamation of this. Because it seems to me, in the light of the New Testament's teaching, that we have two great needs. Two great needs for ourselves, and two great needs as we pray for our preaching, and as we give in our preaching to the Spirit the instrument of the teaching of the New Testament that he has first placed in our hands. We and those to whom we preach in the late 20th century need, first of all, to be undeceived, and secondly, to be made serious. We need to be undeceived. In a day when we experience more the absence of the presence of God than a sense of the presence of God in our land and throughout the lands, when the God of this age, whether that be Satan himself or this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers and deceived them, men and women need to be undeceived. And in a day when there is a grip of triviality upon the spirits of men. We need to be made serious. How are we to do this? Let me mention four things. We are to take note, first of all, of the spirit in which we are to preach these things. By which I mean, we must not only exegete the text of Scripture as to its grammatical, historical meaning. We must, in our preaching and in our living, exegete the spirit of Scripture. That is, to preach this biblically means to preach it with a dominical, Christ-like, and an apostolic sensitivity and spiritual feeling. We all know the great story of Bonner and McCheyne, even if, like me, you can never remember who said what, when they gathered on that Monday, and was it McCheyne who had been preaching and said he'd been preaching on hell, and Bonner asked him if he had preached it with tears. Second, as to the matter, our preaching of this, as of all other things, should be God-exalting and Christ-centered. I suspect the problem that many of us have emotionally in preaching on these topics is not only related to the things that we have spoken about, but because too often these things have been preached to us in a way that has not been God-exalting and Christ-centered, that has not focused on the New Testament's grasp of the fact that he who is the judge has come to be the Savior, and that he who came to be the Savior is the one into whose hands all judgment has been committed. I think when we grasp that, we grasp the fact that we preach these things not because we are against men, but because from Christ, in the present age, we have come for men. Newton so well says that the impression he wanted to leave when he was preaching was the impression that he meant to do men good. And when we grasp the God-exalting and Christ-centered focus of the New Testament's teaching here, I think we're able to express something of that spirit. As to the motive, we are to preach as those who are conscious of the reality of present and coming judgment, but who are constrained by the love of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and who view men not according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but under the aegis of eternity. I suspect, brethren, that we have lost that. And fourthly, as to the effect, we are to preach, says Paul, and indeed live, as those who are a savour of life to life for some, and be willing to be a savour of death to death for others. A savour of life, rejoicing in plucking men and women and boys and girls as brands from the burning. Savour of death, bearing in our souls that unspeakable sorrow of sharing in the burden of our Saviour. I don't know whether it's true or not, and I can't even say that I had it on good authority, but I remember many years ago being told by somebody whose identity I cannot even remember, of an occasion when, after a service that the royal family was attending, one member of the royal family stopped and asked the presiding cleric Is there a hell? And the cleric responded, Your Highness, the Bible appears to teach so. The articles of our church say so. The Church of England confesses so. And the member of the royal family replied, Then why in God's name do you not tell us so? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearance and kingdom, let us preach the word.